Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 is where we will take our study from this morning. As you're turning there, one of the interesting things that I find about people is the different kinds of work that they do. And when you talk to someone new and you begin to get to know them, it's not uncommon for the conversation to turn to work at some point. And what I've noticed is that there are a lot of people who have interesting jobs. And yet I also have found that there are a lot of people who have jobs that I would not want to do under any circumstances whatsoever. For example, I would not have any interest in working in the medical field. I recognize the value of that kind of thing. I'm thankful for people who do it. It is not in my wheelhouse in any sense of the expression. I read something a while back about the work that is done by pathologists. And a pathologist is just a doctor who studies the causes and effects of diseases. And that involves a number of different things, but one thing that is sometimes involved in that is performing autopsies on people who have died. I wouldn't have any interest in that kind of work. It's important, but I wouldn't have any interest in it. There is no doubt in my mind that lives are sometimes saved when we learn how and why other lives were lost. And I'm thankful that there are people who help in that regard. What I would like for us to see this morning, though, is that principle, it applies in other areas as well. It applies to churches, for example. Just like people, some churches are healthy and other churches are not, and some churches even die. And if we can discover how and why that happens, then we can apply that knowledge in such a way that we can avoid meeting that same fate. And fortunately, we learn how and why churches die from what is said in the New Testament. And we also learn what is necessary in order for churches to be healthy and to be strong and to be everything that God intends for them to be. You know, about 2 years ago, actually it's a little over 2 years ago now, I began preaching a series on the seven churches of Asia that are found in the book of Revelation. I did a lesson on each of the four churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, and then something happened. Yeah, I didn't finish the series. I don't know that I'm going to preach the lessons that are found in Revelation chapter 3, the three remaining churches in a back-to-back-to-back fashion, but I would like for us to talk about the churches that are found in that chapter all the same. And so in our study this morning, I want us to talk about the church in Sardis here at the beginning of Revelation chapter 3. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains. It is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The seven churches of Asia were all located in that part of the ancient world that we often refer to as Asia Minor. It's what covers a significant part of modern-day Turkey. And Sardis was one of the oldest cities in that part of the world. It had once been one of the most important cities in that part of the world. There was a time when it was a very wealthy city. In fact, it was one of the richest cities in the world. And the reason it was because of gold deposits that were found in a river nearby. At one point in time, Sardis was the capital of a kingdom called Lydia, and it was ruled over by a man named Croesus. And although I don't know that people still use this expression anymore, if you were to say that someone was as rich as Croesus, what you would be saying is that they are loaded. Some people consider him to be the richest person who has ever lived. And I don't know if that's true or not, no way for me really to test that theory, but he was someone who was extremely wealthy. And although I don't know if it's true or not, I read this morning that in that city there, in the city of Sardis, that was the first place in the world where they did things like mint coins. They took the gold and they made them into coins and used that as a form of payment. I don't know if that's true, but that's what I've read. Now, one way or another, the city of Sardis was extremely wealthy at one point, and it was also a very secure city. It was protected by natural fortifications. The Acropolis, or the citadel of the city, was built at the top of a mountain, and that mountain had sheer cliffs that made it practically impossible to climb. At the base of that mountain, there was a river that served almost like a natural moat of sorts. And so if you wanted to attack Sardis, it wasn't going to be easy. And yet history tells us that it did happen twice. Once during the reign of Croesus, and once again about 300 years later. And the city was captured not because they lacked resources to defend themselves, not because they didn't have good defenses, they had that as well. It happened because they weren't paying attention. They were asleep, in essence. As one commentator put it, complacency seemed to be the city's trademark. They became complacent. It's been said that by the time the book of Revelation was written, the city of Sardis had a glorious past, but not much of a future. And for one thing, all of the gold was gone by that point. The city was known for its textile industry, but it was nowhere near as wealthy or as important as it had once been. And there was a sense in which you could say that what they were doing by the time the first century rolled around is that they were living off of their past reputation. One writer put it this way: the city lived rather on its ancient prestige than on its suitability in present conditions. Everything that was truly noteworthy about Sardis was in the past. He pointed back, we were so great. And the reason I bring all of that up about the city is because these things were well known in the ancient world. And it seems to me that the history of the city kind of serves as a backdrop to much of what Jesus says to the church there. There are some striking similarities between the church in Sardis and the history of the city itself. It's interesting how often churches kind of take on the characteristics of their surroundings. That's true in biblical times. I think sometimes that's true today as well. It seems to have been true of the church in Sardis. And the Lord's letter to this church indicates that the church was very much like the city. And that was not a positive thing. You know, in each of the letters that precede this one, and all of them that are found in chapter 2, of Revelation, there is a noticeable pattern there. Jesus would commend each church before he would state his complaint against them. He would say something good about them, and then he would point out some areas that they needed to work on. But that pattern is reversed here in the letter to the church in Sardis. Jesus stated his complaint before he said anything good about them. And it's kind of sad, but it doesn't seem that there was much to commend in the church at Sardis. And you know that if the Lord doesn't have much to say about you that is good, then there's just not much that is good that can be said about you. I mean, that's kind of their condition. And so look again at what he says there in verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You see, the church in Sardis enjoyed a good reputation. They just didn't deserve a good reputation. And in fact, about the only thing good about this church was its reputation, despite the fact that there was no basis for it. Now, if I had to guess, I suspect that this church probably had earned that reputation at some point in time. But the truth is that they continued to have the good reputation long after they were no longer worthy of it. And it's hard to know if they even realized that they no longer lived up to the reputation that they had. It seems to me that people often fail to recognize that their reputation is not the same thing as reality. People sometimes don't see that, and that's bad enough. But it's even worse when people are content to settle for just having a good reputation when they know they're not trying to live up to that kind of thing. That happens as well sometimes, doesn't it? I don't know anyone who doesn't want to have a good reputation. I do think we need to recognize that it's possible to focus too much on that kind of thing. That's an important point, I think. As the basketball coach John Wooden once said, be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. And there's, I think, wise words in that. But there is a sense in which they sometimes go together, don't they? It was Socrates, another great philosopher, just like John Wooden, who said, the way to gain a good reputation is to endeavor to be what you desire to appear. Live in the way that you want people to see you. Now, that's a novel concept, isn't it? But there's wisdom in that. If you want to be viewed in a certain way, live in that way. It's okay to want to have a good reputation. And there's even a sense in which we ought to desire that. But we need to be sure that we earn that reputation. As I said earlier, there may have been a time when the church in Sardis deserved the good reputation that they had, but that time was past. And so the church had a reputation for being alive. Jesus said that it was dead. And I doubt I have to tell you that there is something that is unspeakably tragic about a dead church professing to serve a living Savior. Something's not right about that. But that's what we have here with the church in Sardis. And actually, when you look at everything Jesus said in this letter, it seems that he was maybe using hyperbole a little bit. He was exaggerating to make a point when he said that the church in Sardis is dead. It wasn't quite that way. If you've ever seen the movie A Princess Bride, the church in Sardis was a lot like the character Wesley. Not all dead, but mostly dead, you know. And as Miracle Max said, mostly dead is slightly alive. If you've never seen A Princess Bride, don't worry. You can still understand the book of Revelation without it. It's just harder. Okay. But that's kind of the condition of the church in Sardis, isn't it? Mostly dead, but slightly alive. But still, this is a tragic situation, isn't it? And what they needed to do is they needed to get to work on things so that it didn't get worse. Wake up, he says in verse 2, and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Sobering words, aren't they? You know, one of the interesting things about the letter to the church in Sardis is that there's no mention of false teachers or false prophets like we see in some of the other letters. Nothing is said about opposition or persecution, whether it's from the Jews or from the Roman authorities like we see in some of the other letters. And when you view it from that standpoint, it would appear that the church in Sardis was doing well, that they were sound and they were at peace, and yet the Lord's message to them was almost entirely negative. You know what? Maybe they were sound, but they were sound asleep. And maybe there was a sense in which they were at peace, but it was the peace of a cemetery. And the danger they faced was not from overt hostility or from false teaching or from anything like that, but rather from the kind of comfortable conditions that lead people into complacency. I'll tell you what, if there's one thing we need to be warned about in our day, it is the danger of becoming complacent in our service to God. That's what churches today have to deal with far more often than they do false teachers in their midst or persecution that comes from those on the outside. I'm not saying that we'll never have to deal with such things, but that's not the main problem that we face, is it? We don't have too much experience with that kind of stuff. But I want to suggest to you that we have a lot of experience with the problem of complacency. Isn't that true? It is easy for us to become complacent in our service to God. You know, I mentioned earlier that the history of the city serves kind of as the backdrop of much of what Jesus said to the church in Sardis. And as I pointed out, the city had been captured twice in its history. They felt secure. And they felt so secure that they became complacent. And they were not as watchful as they should have been. And what the Lord was telling the disciples in Sardis is that they had that same problem and that it needed to be fixed. And that's why he said to them there in verse 2, wake up. And then he says in verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come to you, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You're going to experience the same fate as the city did twice. You know, if there's one thing that is stressed in the New Testament, it is the need for us to be alert. And the reason for that is because the stakes are too high. As Peter would put it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour." I think we have to admit that sometimes we operate like we're just dealing with the neighbor's cat or something. You know, it's not a lion who is pouncing. No big deal. We can't afford to do that. We have to be awake and alert. Now, obviously, the church in Sardis had not quit meeting or anything like that, but they also hadn't really accomplished much either. They hadn't quit entirely, but the Lord did say to them in verse 2, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Now, let me ask you, in what way were their works incomplete? I have no idea. The Lord didn't say. And in some sense, I'm not sure it really matters how their works were incomplete. But what we do need to understand is that in whatever ways our works fall short of what God intends for them to be, they're incomplete. If we do the right thing, for example, and we have the wrong motive, I'll just go ahead and tell you, our works are incomplete in that. If we fail to continue in the things that are right, then our works are incomplete. We may think we have done enough. At times people take that approach. I'm taking a break from it. We may think we've done enough, but we need to be sure that our works, that they are complete, not in our sight, but in God's sight. Isn't that what Jesus said? We need to finish what we start. But I also want you to see that in addition to the fact that the church in Sardis didn't do what they should have done, that's ultimately what Jesus was saying, there were also many among them who seemed to have been doing things that they should not have been doing. That's the impression I get when Jesus says to them there in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." You know, I suppose there's more than one way to understand those words. One commentator pointed out that this could have just been a way to comment on the spiritual laziness of some of the people in Sardis. Like people who can't even be bothered to wash their own clothes. There were things that they were leaving undone. But I suspect there's more to it than that. I suspect that their clothes were dirty, so to speak, because they had been engaged in things that they should not have been doing. Like Jude would say in his short letter in Jude verse 23, he talked about the garment stained by the flesh. And I think that's probably what's going on here in the church in Sardis as well. They are engaging in things that would defile them in some way. And what's interesting is that Jesus said only a few people in Sardis had refrained from doing that kind of thing. You know, when you read the letters to the seven churches, what you find is that several of the churches were mixed, you could say, with some people who were doing right and other people who were not doing right. In Pergamum, you see that. In Thyatira, you see that. But in both of those cities, those who were doing wrong were in the minority. There were some who were not doing the right thing. But when you look at what Jesus says to the church in Sardis, it was the exact opposite. He was saying that most are not doing what is right. There are a few who have not soiled their garments in this fashion. He implies that most people have. Only a few had unsoiled garments, which means that the rest of the people had garments that were stained by sin. What kind of sin? Again, we don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. Perhaps they were just trying to blend into the society around them. It often happens that way. And I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't even recognize how far from the ideal their lives really were. Again, that happens sometimes. You know, the problem with all of this is that it's not possible to live that way and be right with the Lord. That's what Jesus was saying. Isn't that what he tells them when he says, "You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." By implication, they and they alone will be the ones who walk with Jesus. Most of the people who comprised the church in Sardis would be lost unless they chose to make some changes. You know, one of the principles we see here is that although we're meant to be part of a group, You know, the word church is a collective noun, like the word flock or the word herd or, you know, other things that I guess we could point out. It is a collective of things. In this instance, a collective of people who belong to Jesus. That's what a church is. And we are meant to live out our life in that group. But what Jesus points out here is that judgment is ultimately an individual matter. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He uses a lot of individual-like language in that verse. And what that means is that you can associate with people who are doing the right thing and you can still be lost anyway. What it also means is that even if the majority of people with whom you associate, if they are lost, you can still walk with Jesus in white. In some ways, in some sense, it doesn't really matter what everyone around us is doing. If we have to stand alone, then let's just stand alone. Do the right thing. Do the right thing always. Serve the Lord faithfully. Don't get complacent. You know, it's not that these people who had soiled garments, that they couldn't be right with the Lord. It's that they couldn't remain as they were and be right with the Lord. That's the main focus of this letter, is it not? When he says to them there in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And then he says in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. Underlying all of that is, please change. Bring your life back in conformity with the will of God. Come back and be the person that God wants you to be. They needed to get back to living the way that they were supposed to live. And even those with soiled, who had soiled their garments, they could walk with Jesus in white. I mentioned at the beginning of the letter, beginning of this lesson, that the city of Sardis was known in the first century for its textile industry. And I suspect that's why Jesus uses the clothing language that he does here, the unsoiled garments, and walk with him in white. And yet I'll tell you, that's not the only place in the book of Revelation where that sort of language is used. In fact, I want you to take just a moment. Go to chapter 7 of the book, and I want us to look at something John says there. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John tells us that he saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, he says, clothed in white robes. Now look a little bit later in verse 13 of chapter 7. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? Great question. And John says to him, sir, you know. You're asking me, but I know you have the answer. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they got that way. You see, ultimately, that is the only way any of us are going to be able to walk with Jesus in white. That no matter who we are, we need the forgiveness that is only found in Christ, that comes through his blood. And what I'll tell you is that forgiveness is not, it's not made available to us apart from living our lives in keeping with the instruction that we had received from him. Isn't that what Jesus was saying to the church in Sardis? Go back to what you've heard. Keep that. Repent. Turn back to the instruction you've been given. But the point I'm making now is that it is available. That forgiveness is there. And so why not choose to serve the Lord faithfully? Why not choose to not be comfortable and complacent, to let things slide? Rather, serve him in such a way that your name will be found in the book of life on the last day. Isn't that what you want? Look at what John says there in verse 5 of our text in chapter 3. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then Jesus says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've talked before that when the scriptures point out he who has an ear and let him listen or let him hear, when that kind of language is used, it doesn't just mean let it fall upon your auditory system. It's more than that. It is let it sink in and let it have an impact on what you do from this point forward. So let's listen to what Jesus said. If maybe we have had the tendency to get comfortable with where we are, to become complacent in our service to him, then let's make the changes that we need to make. Let's get back to the work of the Lord. Let's do what we know we're supposed to do. Let's not be like the church in Sardis. Let's learn the lesson that the Lord intended for us to learn. We don't want to be a dead church. We don't want to be slightly alive. We want to be vibrant. And the only way for us to do that is for each of us to take serious our responsibility and choose to serve God faithfully, because that's how it takes place. If you're here this morning and you owe some duty to the Lord, if something we can help you with, maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, then why not this morning? Why not take advantage of the salvation that is found in Jesus? And if maybe you've been complacent, or maybe the garments you're wearing are stained with sin, then make the changes you need to make. And if we can help you today, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.